God delights to do His great work through us amidst daunting circumstances in order that the excellency might be of Himself, not of our energy or our wisdom or our coordinated efforts. Thus, just as He delights to use His saints as cracked vessels, weakened individuals, in order to give Him glory, He prefers the weakness of our circumstances. And these circumstances can be circumstances which are individual or corporate or national or whatever. And for this reason, we should not consider it strange that in times of great outreach, such as we at truthtellers.org now have throughout the world, He requires that we collectively fast and even be afflicted in various kinds of ways, physically, materially, and so on. Now, this requirement, not only that He choose the weak things of this world and those things which are not esteemed in order to put to shame those things which are illustrious and proud and strong, but also that He delights to make use of His weakened saints within circumstances which are also adverse to them. This agrees with the ancient prophecy of Daniel, which is one of my favorite prophecies of Scripture, in which the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that the wall and the highway shall be built, but in troublous times. And I'd like to begin by reading that as we consider what it means for God to prefer to do His mightiest works in human history within troubled times. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel 9:25. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was the king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He's saying, I consulted Jeremiah, consulted the Hebrew scriptures, which had been carried with the Jews in exile to Babylon, and found out that it was only going to be 70 years of bondage in Babylon.
This is verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1.
Yes, chapter 9, verse 1. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His ways, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all the Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Sounds like United States of America to me.
Wow.
Sounds like a nation with 50 million, the blood of 50 million unborn infants on their hands. A nation of pornography freaks and of adulterers and fornicators and all kinds of materialism, liberal legislation, pro-homosexual initiatives, on and on and on. He repeats himself many times in this passage, but the sins have been so great. And he even makes reference in here to the northern kingdom of Israel, which a century or so earlier had been blown to the winds and scattered to the nations because of their sins. And he hath confirmed, in verse 12, his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done, has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. And now, our Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And then I'll just go down a little bit. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now, I'll move down again to verse 21. Daniel is praying for spiritual revival. He's been awakened to the fact from Scripture that the time is perhaps coming fairly soon when 70 years are going to have expired, and it's time for the Jewish remnant to go back to Palestine. He realizes that there needs to be spiritual intercession well before that occurs, in order that the mighty work of God may be done. Now it says, in verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Well, this is no man. This is the archangel of God, isn't it? And it's kind of interesting, digressing maybe just a little bit here, Daniel describes this man as being caused to fly very swiftly all over the universe. And the demonic and the angelic beings are able, by force of their will, to go anywhere they want to. And this is not because either angels or demons have special knowledge of the mechanics of such astral projection, but they are empowered by God. They are caused to fly swiftly in their power, anywhere their volition takes them. So a demon or an angel can shoot himself out to Jupiter in a moment of time and back, or anywhere. He can follow you on the highway. He can go to hell. He can go to the portals of heaven, anything he wants to, being caused to fly swiftly. This is a powerfully important and empowered being, Gabriel. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Now that's very reassuring. We've talked before how that the Holy Spirit leads us to pray in intercession for something. This is a wonderful cycle, a spiritual cycle. He causes us to be burdened and pray for something that God wants. And then when we pray for it, and our will joins with the will of God, then He fulfills that. He wants, literally, a mountain will slide into the sea if that is what God is burdening us to pray for. And at the very moment Daniel made this prayer back in verse 17, hear the prayer of thy servant, it says, Gabriel in heaven heard that prayer and received the word of the Lord from Jesus to come down and give Daniel special understanding. He says, I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, he goes into the 70 weeks eschatological complexity here, which is more relevant to a Bible study on prophecy. We won't go into that. But he does say in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth to the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. Now here's the verse that we're talking about here tonight. This is a central verse. Gabriel is telling him that even though Jerusalem was torn down and leveled and made a rubbish heap, and the Jewish southern kingdom, everyone was taken off to Babylon except the poorest in the land, and it seemed like God's entire great experiment with the Jewish people was over, and they were blown to the winds of the ancient world. Nevertheless, the street shall be built again, and the wall, but even in troublous times. Now, let's just go over to the book of Ezra and overview some of the troublous times that came as a result of this fulfillment of prophecy and commandment. We might be tempted to think that if God has ordained something, has commanded even the archangels of God to facilitate its fulfillment, that it's going to go forward with power, efficiency, and so on. But what we actually find in reality is that when God especially wants something to happen, now this is very important, when God wants something especially to happen, some mighty work, some lasting, definitive work of the ages, He also ordains that there be trouble surrounding it, that it be resisted, that it be seemingly so opposed that those saints who are making it possible may even scratch their heads in doubt, how can this possibly be of God if it is so resisted? So let's go over to Ezra chapter 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms.
Sorry, did you say Ezra 1?
Yeah, Ezra chapter 1. So the 70 years are pretty much up, and it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, boy, that sure doesn't sound like trouble to me. That sounds like getting a phone call from Obama, someone of much greater character than Obama, but let's say Ronald Reagan, getting a phone call from Ronald Reagan in his time saying, I hear you need cash out there. You need help. You need federal empowerment. Well, I just heard from the Lord God of Israel or the church last night, whatever, that I am being sent to bring you deliverance with all the federal empowerment you could possibly imagine. Wow. Who is there among you of all the people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now what we are seeing right here is the second great moment in history when the Jews are obeying God, and as a result, a nation of Jews is empowered, is permitted, gets a green light from God to go back and penetrate Palestine again and occupy it according to God's perfect will. That happened, of course, not when the 10 spies came back with a disparaging report in the time of Joshua's youth, but many years later, a generation of later, when these Hebrews, a new generation had risen up who had been chastised and toughened in the desert, they also gave God the kind of obedience and faith that he wanted, and he allowed them to go in at that time. These are the only two times in world history that God has seen the kind of right spirit in the Jewish people in a collective sense, and thus has let them go back in. Now, the great confusion, of course, of our day is that the Zionists 100 years ago, along with the evangelicals, said, well, the Jews have suffered so bitterly for millennia, let's give them a land in Palestine, let them go back in, and obedience simply doesn't matter anymore. The big issue is that they have a safe haven, free from all kinds of anti-Semitism, persecution, and terrorism. Is that what happened? Well, they certainly went into the land by force of might and legislation and financial power. But the great so-called fulfillment of God's prophecy to bring his people back in the end time was not biblical like this was. It's Antichrist. It's in defiance of everything that God ever said about requirements for Jewish obedience in order to enter the land. And so all of these people whose spirit God had raised to go to build the house of the Lord, all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and precious things, all that was willingly offered. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels, all the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, taken to Babylon. They were all returned, and it goes into detail. And then it enumerates in chapter 2 some, see, what is it, 42,000 or so. Yeah, 42,000 are detailed of these remnant Jews whose heart and spirit the Lord had filled with desire to perform this great work. And they set off for Palestine again. By the way, this is about 1/10 of the Jews which were living as captives in Babylon. It would be about 500,000 were actually taken captive around 597 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And 90% of them stayed in Babylon. And there, in Babylon, they gradually began to follow teachers called the Sopherim, the wise men, the scribes, ultimately the Pharisees, and gradually, over a period of 1,600 years, the great majority of Jews lived in Babylon, where the Babylonian Talmud was created, where the Kabbalah, the Zohar was created, and gradually these Jews that stayed back in Babylon became apostate, making the law of God of none effect, and their leaders, some of their leaders came over to Palestine, became the scribes and Pharisees. But Ezra and those people whom the Spirit of God had moved to join in this wonderful venture to go back and restore faith in Palestine, they got out while there was time. And so it says in verse 70 that the priests and Levites and some of the people and singers and all of them came and they dwelt in the cities of Israel. And then in chapter 3, now so far have we seen any troublous times? Prophecy to Daniel was, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but don't let all the trouble mask the fact that this is ordained by God, delivered by the angel Gabriel as God's perfect will. Don't let trouble in life, any kind of trouble, daunt you away from your conviction that God likes to work in the middle of trouble. Why is that? Well, very simple. He likes to have people hanging upon his mercies, looking toward him, desperate for his salvation and his needs, supplying the needs that are pressing upon them. He likes this tension and this anxiety, in the right sense of the word, this absolute dependence upon himself. This is the opposite of Sodom. In Sodom, it said the sin of Sodom was because they had ease and they had abundance of bread. They lived down on the well-watered plain of Sodom. Nobody came down there to give them any trouble. Everything was easy, and they became absolutely rotten morally as a result. And it said, people gathered themselves in verse 3 together as one man in Jerusalem, one man in service and loyalty to God. This is remarkable. Do you realize how difficult it was for Jeremiah to find one man to stand beside him, in the times of his prophecy? One man. There was a black man who helped deliver him from the stinking well that he had been lowered down into through his armpits. There was one man, Baruch, who acted as a scribe for him to write down his prophecies, but pretty much, he couldn't hardly find one man in the time of Israel's apostasy and judgment and exile. And now, miraculously, God has found a leader beyond anybody's expectation, Cyrus, who through channels we have no idea of, but here is this Persian king who suddenly has received this revelation from God that of all things he should build up the city of Jerusalem, a city which has always been a thorn in the side of the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and so on. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests. Now we have a listing here of very great names of some of the greatest saints of the Old Testament. Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases. Now you have to remember here that this is a wasteland. This is a bunch of rubble. This looks like some kind of urban renewal demolition or something. And here, right in the middle of all of this rock and shattered stone and rubble, charred cinders, they set up the altar upon its bases once more. They start with the altar of God. They know right where the temple's supposed to be. And the first thing they do is they set up that altar again. And it says that God caused, in verse 3, fear to be upon them They had fear of the people, I should say, of those countries. The Samaritan type of people were surrounding them, and God had temporarily given the Samaritans right to occupy the land. But the fear of these surrounding peoples was on the Hebrews, the Jews, and their top priority was set up an altar upon the ordained bases on the remnants of the foundation of the temple, and they offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Top priority was to obtain favor and protection from God, as it's beginning to be clear here that they're in hostile territory. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles and daily burnt offerings and so on faithfully, and then it goes on down. Let's go down to 11. It enumerates all the services to God with which this pure and holy remnant are offering to God. There's not a single charge of sin or compromise being given against these people. Now, someday, of course, do you realize that out of modern Zionism and out of Orthodox Judaism and all of the corruption that the Jews have been involved in for centuries and especially today, do you realize that God is going to do the same thing again? We are anticipating here statements that will be said someday about the Jewish remnant that comes to Jerusalem under Jesus Christ's reign, beginning for 1,000 years. Verse 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was being laid. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon king of Ashur, which brought us up thither. This is the beginning of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were colonists, immigrants, which the Assyrian king had brought in, Chaldean kings and Assyrian kings, actually be the Syrian kings, going back to the northern 10 tribes who were deported by Sennacherib in 700 BC. He brought in these colonists from the Babylonian Empire and settled them in the region of the northern 10 tribes. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together we will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. But the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. That sounds like troublous times have started, doesn't it? And they hired counselors against them, petty bureaucrats, trouble, lawyers, problems. How could this be of God? Oh no, this is a mighty and a noble cause. God has given them a perfect human authorization for this. It's come by the dispensation of angels, and yet God is allowing these wicked counselors to multiply against the Jews. It says, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, God allowed these Samaritans to trouble them. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, then these, as Cyrus faded from the scene as the emperor of the Persian Empire, and Ahasuerus came onto the throne, with a new political administration who didn't quite remember what had gone before. These wicked Samaritans wrote unto the new king in accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridash, and Tabeel, and the rest of their companions, they wrote unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this is the copy. Let's go down to verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. That ought to get the antenna up on the king of Persia. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll or tribute or custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. This has the virtue of directness, doesn't it? This is bold. This is arrogant, accusing. The accuser of the brethren is now inspiring these wicked men. Now, because we have maintained from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, we're very, very concerned about the glory of the government of Persia. Therefore have we sent and certified the king that search be made. We want you to do a research project now. Look in the records. Find in the book and records, and you will find confirmed, they say, that this is a rebellious city. It's hurtful unto the kings and provinces. They have been seditious. They have moved sedition within the same of old time, which caused this city was destroyed. And we certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. That's the river Euphrates. Meaning, the whole Mideast, from the Euphrates west, that would be modern Jordan, Syria, western Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, will be lost to the control of the Persian Empire. That's a pretty big chunk of real estate, isn't it? And so, then sent the king in answer unto these men, and he says, well, we sure paid attention to this. It's really nice to have local informants who are looking out for land use planning and conformation to federal codes. We really like to get input from the citizens, on and on. We looked into this. We went down to the county planning department. We looked in the microfilm, and there we found that the letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, search was made, and lo and behold, you're absolutely right. There has been a violation here. It is found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and a rebellion and sedition has been made thereon. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river. Toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. They knew all about David, Solomon, etc. So, therefore, the command is going forth from the new administration in Persia. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before these wicked men in Judea, they brought that letter to the leaders of the Jews. They went up in haste to Jerusalem and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius king of Persia. That's a new king. I don't know exactly how many years that is, but I think I understand it may have been as long as 20 years. Now, where's the God of Israel? What had the Jews done to deserve this kind of reversal, this kind of mockery of everything they were trying to do? They were trying to build a temple to God. Their motives were illustrious and high-minded and pious. Not a word is spoken in the first four chapters of this book hinting any kind of reason why God should have expressed any kind of displeasure. But here he is multiplying adversaries to them, adversaries with political clout who go to the top leadership of the whole world and bring an evil report against them, which is believed. And federal power comes down, padlocks basically everything they're doing. So God is ordaining waste of time, waste of vital years and manhood and energy that could be giving glory to God. Does it seem pretty senseless to you? Well, it seems senseless unless you are open to the idea that God actually derives glory and power and his own brand of efficiency through troublous times. He knows oh too well that if times are too easy, there's too much money, there's too much abundance of bread, too much ease, then the leaven of indolence and righteousness and rebellion and sin, all these other things will creep even into God's people. Sin will gradually become known in the congregation. Compromises will come in. And so God, in his kindness, ordains that not only in the time of Ezra, but in our time, that we can expect adversaries and opposition and waste and loss and seemingly inexplicable delay. All of these things do not argue in the slightest for some kind of flaw in ourselves, some kind of misjudgment in ourselves, but they argue for the fact that God, the efficiency expert of the whole universe, very efficiently produces faith out of us. He's very, very efficient in producing that which is most valuable to us, which is our faith. Now, chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, authors of great books of the Hebrew prophetic canon, they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel unto them. They weren't moping around. They weren't doubting themselves. They weren't subject to any kind of fear or anxiety that was of the flesh. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who are mentioned very gloriously elsewhere in these prophets' prophetic books. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, in direct defiance of this court order. For a while, the building ceased. But after a number of years, it began to dawn on them by the word of the Lord that even though an edict had come down from the king of Persia stopping the work, there was a greater authority authorizing it in the beginning, which was Cyrus. And just as the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be contradicted or done away with, but they are supposed to stand forever. These righteous men knew that they had a legal right to continue building and to make a case. But at the same time, Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, and Shethbar Boznai and their companions said unto them, "Who's commanded you to build the house and to make up this wall?" Then said we unto them after this manner, "What are the names of the men that make this building?" But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, even in troublous times, that these adversaries could not cause the Jews to cease, till this matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So now they've got another king, and the Jews are able to make their case to him. And so there's a lengthy letter there to King Darius asking for a decision from the monarch. The request is again made that a search in verse 17 be made concerning the forgotten decree of Cyrus. And King Darius has this investigation go forward, culminating in another decree reversing the antagonists, the one given to the antagonists of the Jews. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in the palace a record thus written: "In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations there be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits," and so on, etc. "Let it all be restored," in verse 5, "and brought back, bring back the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore," in verse 6, "Tatnai, governor beyond the river, and the rest of your gang, be ye far from thence. Be far from these people. Let the work of this house of God alone," Darius says, "let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." We've got another Cyrus happening here. "And that which they have need of," on and on and on, food, meat, sacrificial requirements, and so on, "give them." Verse 11, "Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon." This is the grand old Mesopotamian tradition of vengeance. "And let his house be made a dunghill for this. Amen.
Amen.
And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed."
Amen.
Wow. And so, it says all these, this riffraff did so speedily in verse 13. "And the elders of the Jews build it, and they prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished," and so on. Now, we're not talking about the wall yet. The wall is a project to be taken on by Nehemiah when he comes from Babylon a few years later. But meanwhile, a real Gibraltar, a bastion of defense and moral, political, religious statement has been made by the 42,000 Jews who ventured in faith there. And to this point, there is not a word mentioned of any failure on the part of this righteous remnant. If God did it once, he can do it again. Mm-hmm. I say that to all the so-called Jew bashers in the world, all those who want to get something on the Jews and want to wipe away God's sovereign and overarching program and plan for Israel in the ages. No one knows more, has spoken out more against the apostasy of the Jews and their unbelievable wickedness in the media, government, finance, war making, all this kind of thing. But we're talking here about a God who is over the nations, is over the kings of the earth, is over even the blasphemy of Jewish supremacists to undo everything he is trying to do to ultimately redeem and ransom the Jewish people. And he will not be frustrated even by the wickedness of men. He's going to have righteousness out of the Jews. And you would, and I repeat myself, you would never have believed, considering what a minority Jeremiah was 70, 80, 90 years earlier, that God could ever have a nation of Jews, small nation, yes, but a nation of Jews, a remnant of Jews coming in who could build the house, the temple of God again to perfection with not one word of criticism, not any hint of compromise or apostasy among them. And the children of Israel, verse 16, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house on and on hundreds of bullocks, rams, and so on, a great outpouring of sacrifice and praise to God. They kept the Passover and so on. And the children of Israel, verse 21, which had come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, everybody who had separated themselves from the sins of the Samaritans, from the sins of Babylon, out of which they had come, everyone who had consecrated to them themselves to the Lord in faith, they ate at this wonderful feast of dedication. Then they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, unfortunately, as time went by, sin did enter even the remnant. At the crucial time, God had his righteous remnant in faith perform and fulfill his law to enter the land and populate the land in a national sense. But before long, the people started intermarrying with the surrounding Samaritans. And when Ezra, who was an official in Babylon, came at the authority of, I believe, the king of Babylon, he found to his great shame and mortification that not only were marriages taking places, but the children now were half-breed children who were being born. And so, in verse 21 of chapter 8, Ezra says, I proclaim thee fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us He was entreated of us. Now, it goes on throughout the rest of the book of Ezra to describe how under the anointed leadership of Ezra, he was able to take charge of this incipient rottenness that was setting in, even in the remnant. He commanded that all of the wives of the Samaritans be divorced and put away, and same way with the half-breed kids that had been born, he almost ruthlessly forced the Jews to come back to a racial solidarity as well as spiritual attention to God. And there was a very great fasting, a very great mourning. It describes how that in a siege of tremendous rain, the people stood outside in the rain and they mourned and they wept because of their sins. Over in chapter 9, verse 6, it describes how that Ezra arose from his great heaviness and he said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown." And on and on, he describes his mortification. But, amazingly, the people repented. And the temple remained. The enemies were subdued at least enough for this rampart, this bastion of spiritual progress to be established, until we find out in the next chapter that Nehemiah comes and then he energizes the remnant of Judah to actually build the Great Wall. And this wall, of course, was again bitterly resisted, wasn't it? Sanballat, Tobias, all of them, these jackals of the Samaritan nations surrounding the Hebrews, came out and resisted the Jews at every stage. And it was so intense that half of the workforce had to be in a military position holding swords, while the other half were using their masonry tools and trowels to build the wall. But through faith, through the inspired leadership and discipline and judgment of these righteous prophets that God sent to the nation at this pivotal time in history, the wall was built, wasn't it? The highway was made. The prophecy given many decades earlier to the prophet Daniel was fulfilled, that the wall, the highway, would be made in troublous times. Now, there are many, many applications and ramifications to what the temple stands for in our life, what the wall stands for, what the highway stands for, and so on. But I think that what stands out to me is that the message this gives to me in our time, in a time of great falling away, great loss of more than 90% of the young people in the church, a great compromise doctrinally, morally, and so on, among the evangelicals, especially major falling away as the evangelical church gives itself to support the building up of Babylon the Great, is that God is looking for a small remnant of people who will relay a level and a solid altar foundation in their own hearts amid the rubble and the ashes and the charcoal and the debris of the glorious heritage that was once the Christian church and was the United States of America. First thing, as the Hebrews, as the Jews under Ezra did, was to come from Babylon and gather at the sacred place where the Temple of Solomon had once stood in all of its glory, and dedicate themselves and lay down the stones, the symbolic and spiritual stones there, of an altar to God, of total consecration to Him. Now, what that means for us is that if we are going to fulfill our destiny as Christians and fulfill our destiny and visions that we have at Truth Tellers of bringing revival again to America, if we are going to restore America itself to some degree of favor and mercy with God, we have to go to the bottom basement foundation, the bottom level of spiritual and moral reality in our lives, and we have to build there a solid foundation of total consecration on an individual basis with the God of Israel, the God of America, the God of Jesus Christ. Everyone has got to, if you start right there, begin to offer Him the sacrifices of faith and obedience, even in troublous times, even in economic chaos and stress and moral depravity and whatever else is happening among the nations around us. If we return and attempt to build up the desolate heritages first by making absolutely sure that the altar of our lives is square and level and straightforward and has a foundational basis on obedience to God, then, as Daniel was heard the moment he prayed to God, God is going to reciprocate in the same way with us. He is going to send down to us visions and promises of restoration from on high. He's going to send them down with the highest authority, authority of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, giving us courage and hope for our marriages and for our families and for our churches and for our society. He's going to instill in us this same promise he gave to Daniel, that even though the trouble is going to be here, and the trouble must be here in order to cause us to look unreservedly to our Maker hanging upon His mercies, nevertheless, He has mighty things in store for us. Now, on that foundation of an altar to God in our heart, in the Holy of Holies of our heart, He's going to build a temple in our lives. He's going to make us not only the temple of the Holy Spirit by the endowment of being made in the image of God, He is going to create and make a sanctuary of praise and joy, confident, a place where a shout of victory will come up out of our lives. And we will not have to be dismayed at the tidings of the news services and the worst that's happening in the Middle East and the worst that's happening on the stock market and so on. We will not need to be dismayed at those tidings that cause the nations to mourn, Scripture says, because we'll have a shout of joy and of victory in our heart. Now, once we have built not only an altar in our heart, but we have built a temple to encase that, a temple of praise to God, well, we need a highway to get to that temple. We need a highway of holiness. We need a straight boulevard, a street. And this promise to Daniel was this: the street or the highway can be interpreted both ways. The street and the highway and the wall shall be built in troublous times. But first, I guess I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. First, we need to build a wall, don't we? We need to build a wall to protect this consecration to God in our families, in our communities, and in our churches. And once that wall is built, and it encases a temple and encases the altar, then we are ready to build a highway of holiness, making the rough places smooth, making the crooked places straight, a highway to Zion. Now, what that means to me is that God has an agenda for every true believer in Him that is much, much broader than just personal justification, personal moral renewal, personal transcendence over the sin of this world. No, once He has established that bastion of holiness surrounded by a wall, even a flaming wall and the sword of the Lord with angelic defenses around us, then He wants us to tell the whole world that there is a highway of holiness where they also can come. They can come and participate with us. They can come into the gates of the New Jerusalem in our heart and in our churches and in our families, where God is being triumphantly glorified and the whole truth is being spoken in these dark times. Isn't this just about the most optimistic message we could have from the pages of the Old Testament now? Mm-hmm. We have a message that is salty, it's realistic in that it says, don't be dismayed, don't be rattled, don't be discouraged, because it seems like the forces of evil are proliferating against you and against the church. Mm-hmm. The church remembers, the church knows, just like the ancient people of Judah knows, that we have a glorious heritage in the Lord. And if things get tough enough, Scripture says in their affliction, they'll call upon me early. And I don't know, I'm not seeing a great sign in our country that the level of affliction is great enough that we are calling out to the Lord with the kind of call that the people of Israel were, of Judah were in the time of Ezra, standing out in the rain and mourning and weeping for their sins. I haven't seen that yet. But the fact remains that America does remember its heritage of revivals, its heritage of spirituality, gotten from England and gotten from Holland and gotten from the Protestant Reformation. We remember it. We know very largely where the truth is theologically if we ever want to stop playing games and having our own way and come back to that truth. But also, this highway that we make today, by God's grace, will be a highway leading to the whole undiminished truth of God in our time. Truth about the spiritual, truth about the political, truth, in fact, about just about every aspect of society that needs to be upheld by the truth in our time. I believe that we as a group, and I as an individual, and we as a family, the Pike family, we have always had this vision of the Lord that we and our children are called by the Lord to rebuild the desolate heritages, those that have been wasted for generations, and bring people back to the shining light of the whole truth and the gospel, which we believe that we are ordained to help establish and set upon the highest possible place we can to be seen by the nations. I was talking to Harmony yesterday, and the phone rang, and here was a typical call from a man in South Africa who was going across the Truth Tellers website and glorifying God and thanking God in South Africa for the whole truth that was going out. Well, Scripture says the nations, about Christ, it says, the nations shall come to His light. Kings shall come to the brightness of His coming. And a few minutes earlier, a man called in here in the United States, just absolutely so appreciative of everything, that the truth that's going out from Truth Tellers, and wanting, coming out of evangelicalism, his eyes being opened, wanting to have more information on the identity of Babylon the Great as being Israel. So I forwarded him to our article at Truth Tellers. This is a typical day at National Prayer Network to receive these calls, many, the great majority of which, almost entirely now, are coming from evangelicals worldwide, who are gradually, scales are gradually coming off their eyes. And as the truth goes out, in fact, I have an email right here from a Tea Party leader And he's responding to Harmony's latest article, and he says to Christina, our Tea Party intermediary, he says, "Christina, this article about the debauchery in Scotland under ADL hate laws, he says, is unbelievable. It's an outrage against man and God. I can't believe this is happening." Now, we are speaking to the Tea Party leaders in these decisive times leading up to the midterm elections. It's all done very predictably in troublous times. Is there anybody around here who's going to be worrying about the problem of troublous times besetting us? Anybody who's going to be doubting that God has an overarching destiny which is glorious and meant to be fulfilled, when we are already seeing signs that the altar, the temple, the wall is being built? Well, this message which I'm delivering largely to this group is also a message to thousands and 10,000 and millions of evangelicals who have lost their vision, who have lost their way, who have lost the fervency of God and gotten embroiled and dragged down by materialism and fear of man and all these kinds of things. The American church, the evangelical church, Christian church worldwide, we know basically the way back to God. And we know that glorious things, wondrous things are spoken of a church militant, a church of Christian soldiers who will return and will mourn before the Lord, who will cry out and afflict their souls before the Lord. There is absolutely no question that since there is a faithful God in heaven, a God who has founded this nation and has guided us through troublous times for hundreds of years, that God is not going to scorn the prayer and the humiliation of American Christians if we do turn to the Lord in the kind of contrition and humility that we have read about today in the book of Ezra. God would not be God, He would not be our faithful Creator and our Shepherd if He were to mock that kind of prayer and contrition coming from the church today. And what we are trying to do at truthtellers.org and even through these Bible studies is begin to nurture, begin to kindle a renewed interest in the deeper things of God, the deeper requirements of God, the deeper law of God, from which the church has so disastrously strayed. We're hoping, it's kind of like you've got pancake flour. Well, it's not going to do anything unless you put some yeast in it. You need to get a little bit of ferment going there. And then you start to see the bubbling, you start to see the dough rising, and then you're ready to have payoff time. This is a good breakfast of pancakes. Well, in the same way, what we are praying, and what I'm especially praying about right now, is that, yes, truthtellers.org has soared to international recognition and participation in because of largely political issues. We have gotten the attention through political analysis, particularly against hate crimes legislation worldwide. But that is not the total vision. That is not the total promise and calling which God has given us, because the political solution is inherently limited. What we need to do is to realize that God has spoken to us and is speaking to us just like He spoke to the prophet Daniel, saying, there's a lot more ahead, folks. There's a glorious destiny still ahead. Don't tell me how bad the world is. He says, God says, this whole world is just a drop in a bucket as far as I'm concerned. I'm the God who created the whole thing. I can turn back, I can restrain the prophetic timetable if I want to, I can give intervals of grace and divine forbearance concerning our sins, I can do all that, it's nothing could be easier for me. But I want you to stand on the promises that I am giving you, God says to our group and to the church and listeners today, that if you will turn to me with all of your heart, in repentance and in simple childlike faith, I'm going to do wonders among you. It's going to be wonders accompanied by troublous times. That's the way I want it, because God says I want the excellency and the glory and the credit to go to me, not just another political machine like the Reagan Revolution, which has collapsed in failure and war in the Middle East because they couldn't go as far as the whole truth. No, God's telling us, I want to do a work in the hearts of men, not just in the political education of men. I want to do a work that in the hearts of men that is so real and so meaningful and so substantial in these dark times. Embedded in these hard times, I want an incipient movement of faith and no-nonsense return to God, which is so real there that under no circumstances can I be a just God and ignore that and let us go downhill into ruin. Instead, like the people of Nineveh, I'm going to be obligated to hear the cry of the American people and give us a stay of execution and a stay of judgment. I believe that promise is before us. I believe that promise is as real to us as any promise made to Daniel, that he will be faithful to raise up the desolate heritages, rebuild the walls, and that the glory of God can again shine from the United States of America. And with that glory, I believe, with that return to God, even though it may only be a minority among the American people, I believe we still can see the kind of renaissance of renewal and return to God's law that is going to God cause us to be able to glorify Him and justify His ways among the people as never before. So, isn't it wonderful how Scripture speaks to us from thousands of years ago, saying the principles, the values, the promises are exactly the same today. All we have to do is come like a little child, crawl up on Jesus' lap, pull His beard a little bit and say, Lord, I trust in You. I give You my heart. And He just loves that audacity. He just loves that. He loved it when those little children disregarded the reservations and the protocol and the traditions of their elders. They crawled up in all their little grime, and they had jam on their faces, and they needed to have their diapers changed. But they crawled up on Jesus in all of their besottedness, and He just loved it. They were all over Him. The little pudgy hands were crawling over and manhandling Jesus. He says, allow them to do it. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the message to every person that's listening to this broadcast. The message is, come as you are, in all your imperfections, in all of your failings, in all of your weaknesses, in all of your problems. Don't try to clean yourself up before you get to Jesus. Just come as you are. And He will accept you if you come with the faith of a little child. Amen?
Amen. Amen.